Well, everybody, welcome to MEC. You know, there are, according to most sociologists, there are six basic types of families. You have the nuclear family, which is the traditional family. It consists of two parents and children. There is the single parent family, which is one parent raising one or more children on their own. Usually, in our culture, it's the mom. There is the extended family, which consists of two or more adults who are related either by blood or marriage, living in the same home. And so under one roof, you might have cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents all living together. There is the childless family, made up of couples who either cannot or choose not to have children. There's the step family or the blended family. Over half of all marriages end in divorce. Many of those people choose to get remarried, and that results in two separate families merging into one new unit consisting of a new husband and wife and their children from previous marriages or relationships. And then there is the grandparent family, whether due to a parent's death or addiction or abandonment or being unfit. Right now, one out of every 14 children is being raised by a grandparent or grandparents. But despite the differences between all the different kinds of families out there, there's one thing that every type of family has in common. One thing that is present in every single conceivable kind of family unit. Conflict. Conflict. And if there's a second thing common to all of them, it's not knowing how to deal with the conflict. Whether it's between a parent and a child, or two siblings, or your in-laws, or a husband and wife, family conflict is one of the biggest challenges facing homes today. Well, you know, we're in a series on doing family, and today we're going to talk about how do you do conflict, and specifically, how do you do conflict resolution? The Bible lays out some very specific, concrete steps that, if followed, will help diffuse and then resolve conflict in your home. So if that sounds of interest, which I can't imagine it not, let's jump right in, beginning with how we usually resolve conflict, meaning how we usually screw things up royally. First way a lot of us deal with conflict is we stuff it. Whatever it is we're feeling towards somebody or we're thinking about somebody, we just hold it in, we bottle it up, we bury it. Our motto is, problem? What problem? I don't have a problem. You know? When we do that, what we're feeling toward that person and experiencing with that person, it just doesn't go anywhere. It just grows and it festers, and in the end, it turns dark and ugly, and then bitterness and resentment creeps in. It's like a splinter in your finger. If you leave it in instead of getting it out, it just doesn't go away. It just gets infected. And then when it does come out, it's nasty. You know what happens with bottling it up? It will come out. But when it comes out in a way that's very disproportionate to whatever it was that started it, and it just like it explodes all over the place, and it's just a nasty mess. Well, a second approach we often take is the cold shoulder. We make no effort to reconcile with the person or work through the issues, but we don't stuff it either. We snub them. We give in to animosity. We freeze them out. But again, that solves nothing and gives you nothing except a frigid heart. But you'd be surprised how many people can live this way month after month and year after year at work, in a neighborhood, at a school, even in a home. It's just living in a deep freeze. Well, another way that we can deal with conflict is we just flee. We just run away. I mean, we change churches, we change schools, we change neighborhoods, we change jobs, change spouses. Or we hit 16 or 18 and we just leave home and we never look back. We deal with relational conflict like unfriending on Facebook or blocking somebody on Twitter. We just remove ourselves from the person. And you can end up with a trail of jobs and locations and commitments behind you as you flee from one relational breakdown to another. And then finally, a lot of us handle it just by exploding. We don't stuff, we don't get cold, and we don't run away. We just go off. I mean, we're like a hand grenade. And every little conflict, every little hassle, every slight or wrong done, it's like we just have people pull our pin all the time. We walk around with this borderline anger seething beneath the surface, a chip on our shoulder. We're hypersensitive, and we're going to take things the wrong way, and we're just looking to get offended. And then it's like all that volcano is right beneath the surface, and all it takes is a little thing, and it just poof, comes out. Or maybe we just turn mean, and we go on the warpath with our tongues in order to demean or defame. But either way, I mean, people around us are like walking on eggshells, and we're like a ticking time bomb. Okay, here's the truth. Most of us here handle conflict in one of those four ways. Most of us here. We handle it in one of those four ways. But what stuffing and the cold shoulder and running and exploding all have in common is they don't resolve the conflict. They don't address the issues that you have with the person you're in tension with, much less the person that you're wanting to bring into community with. It's just not the way to do family. So, how do you resolve conflict with someone in a constructive, positive, intentional way? Well, the Bible lays out a very clear, very simple, very direct and precise path. Now, I packaged it as best as I can in a 7-step model. And it's not only good for family life, but you can apply this to any relationship in your world. But we're going to keep it in the family context. So let me just walk you through the 7 steps and then just kind of a brief word at the end. So let me just kind of jump right in. And so here it is. The first step is to go directly to the person in your family that you're having the conflict with. Go directly to that person. In other words, step number one is zero avoidance. Zero avoidance. Go directly to them. Here's what Jesus said about that. He said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Well, and not only that, but we're to go quickly. In Ephesians, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. The Bible teaches that the healthiest way to resolve a problem with another person is to go immediately, directly to that person, which is the one thing none of us want to do. You already hate the whole Bible's prescription. We don't want to do this. Well, no, let me take it back. Some of us like to do it. There are some people who love confronting others. They love to correct and find fault and to judge, all in an effort to be superior. Let's put those people aside. Normal people don't like to do this. We are by nature non-confrontational. We're not looking for dust-ups. But when it comes to conflict, avoidance is not the solution. You've got to confront what is happening between you. You have to deal with the relational breakdown. You got to just have that moment where you actually sit down with somebody. You know, I know we're not getting along. I know there's some tension between us. I'd like to talk about it with you. If I've offended you, I want to own it. I want to ask for your forgiveness. But no matter what the issue is, I'd like us to try and work through it. It's that simple. You're called to stop avoiding it, go to them directly and personally, and do what it takes to be reconciled. And it doesn't matter whether it's them toward you, you toward them, or both. You're to do everything in your power to initiate that reconciliation, which means address what needs to be addressed, go through what needs to be gone through, invest in whatever it is you need to invest in, work through whatever needs to be worked through. It's the only way. It is step one. You can't skip to the other steps. You can't say, well, okay, I'm kind of mixed on step one. Let's go to number two and see if I like that one better. Step one is first base. And if we don't do it, we're going to have to live with the tension, live with the discord, live with the division, live with the bitterness, live with the anger, live with the hostility, live with the rancor, live with the animosity, live with the stress of never-ending conflict. Who wants that? It's like living with a toothache because you don't want to go to the dentist. Well, if going to the person you're in a broken relationship with or having conflict with feels like going to sit in a dentist chair, think of the alternative. Go ahead and live the rest of your life with an impacted wisdom tooth. See how that feels. When, you know, 30 minutes in a chair, it's done. It's done. When a single awkward meeting, at least maybe it's awkward at first, could have dealt with it forever. Okay, that's first. Second step. When you go privately. Go privately. Make it just between the two of you. It should be discreet. Don't involve anybody else at first. It's just between the two of you. This is taught in Matthew 18, 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show his fault just between the two of you. And let's be honest, we don't want to do that either. I mean, this is getting less fun every step, right? The temptation will be to what? We want to go to other people in the family, telling them our problem and painting ourselves as the victim. Now, when you do that, you feel better for a little while because you got it off your chest and maybe you got some sympathy as a result and you feel like you got some people on your side. But all you would have done is practiced your anger, cemented your anger or resentment and your sense of offense and hurt. I never thought of it that way before I read a Christian counselor talk about it that way, that when you go to other people and you just kind of dump all your stuff about somebody else, you're just rehearsing it. You're rehearsing it and solidifying it and cementing it and making it more permanent and drilling it down deeper. And not only that, you've added to the overall breakdown in community by getting others to be in conflict with that person, to try to get them to feel what you feel and be offended like you're offended, to be hurt like you're hurt. And all of a sudden, it's like you've just vomited it over everybody. Folks, one of the most unhealthy, unproductive, yes, ungodly things you can do in relation to conflict is to share that conflict with others in a way that tries to get them on board. It tries to get them to sympathize with you, to come over to your side in the matter, or to get you a chance to just vent all that you're feeling. And particularly in family life, you don't want to do that to family. It just creates a staph infection. Jesus said, go to that person alone. It's the only way to contain the conflict and bring it to resolution. Which is why we've made that verse I just read, Matthew 18, 15, a theme verse around here, because the church is a family. That verse that says, go to that person alone. That's a mantra here. It has been for years. In fact, it's become a verb to do Matthew 18, 15, to practice Matthew 18, 15, to ask someone, have you done Matthew 18, 15? Someone will go to a person and start to talk to about somebody, some way they got their feelings hurt or they were offended, or they'll talk about a decision they disagreed with or some other area where they're disappointed or offended. And if the person they've been talking to has been around MEC for very long, they'll just stop them and say, hold on, have you gone to this person? And 9 times out of 10, they'll say, no, what's the fun in that? They'll say, listen, step number one is you need to go to that person. You know what step number two is? For me not to listen. For me not to hear about it. Now, once you go to the person and sit down privately with them, here's the third step. It's very strategic. Start off with affirmation. Start off with affirmation. The first words out of your mouth should be positive and affirming. In Ephesians 4, the Bible says, do not use harmful words when talking. Use only helpful words, a kind that build up and provide what it's needed so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. Now, that's really good counsel, because if you're like me, when you talk to somebody about an area of conflict, your first tendency is not going to be to affirm, it's going to be to accuse. First tendency is to tell them how angry that you have been with them and how right it has been for you to be angry with them. That's not going to work. And it won't help. If you go with the mindset that you're simply the victim and you're closed to the idea that you might be a bit at fault as well, you're not going to be able to get on the resolution side of things very quickly. You'll just be engaged in attacking, putting them on the defensive. Everything will get so junked up. Scott Peck has done some really good writing on community and relationships. And in his book on community building, he says that when it comes to conflict resolution, we need to have what he calls an emptiness that we bring to the table. In other words, we need to empty ourselves of whatever it is that might keep us from really listening to the other person, to their view, to their perspective, to their side. The prejudices that make us think that our view is the only view, that our feelings are the only feelings, that our memory is the only way to remember what exactly happened, or that our way of interpreting it is the only way to interpret it. But emptiness goes further. It also involves dropping our judgments about the person themselves. Because let's face it, we make snap judgments on people. And the deeper the conflict, the more we think that we know all that there is to know. Here's what we should be after: connecting, understanding, relating, and through that, resolving, particularly with our families. Which means you go with a spirit and you go with an attitude that wants to be reconciled, which is why beginning with affirmation is so key. It sets the stage for that. Affirm the person, affirm the relationship, affirm the positive nature of what you hope is going to take place as a result of this conversation. Affirm your love for them as a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter. Affirm your willingness to enter into this emptiness with them, and then let that be the foundation for everything that follows. And like I said, these principles work in every conceivable setting of relationship life. Let's say you're having a conflict with somebody at work. A good way to start off would be, listen, I value my job. I value this company. I value our relationship and appreciate working with you. But there's some tension between us I'd like to talk about. And in bringing it up, I'm not trying to cause a problem. I'm trying to solve one. I want to put this behind us, whatever differences we might have. I would love to see those resolved so that we can both enjoy our work and have a good relationship on the job. And if I've done something to offend you, I want to own it. And I want to ask you to forgive me. And if there's anything you want to say to me, I want to work as hard as I can to listen to that too. Now, isn't that better than starting off, listen, you blood-sucking competitive slime? It just changes the context. Now, closely tied to this is step number four, one that shouldn't need to be said. But the Bible tells us that if we're not careful on this one, it can blow the whole deal. Step number four, monitor your mouth. Monitor your mouth. Not in what you say, that was step number three, but in how you say it, which is step number four. In Proverbs chapter 15, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is so true. So true. Have you ever talked to someone and the tone of their voice betrays everything they're saying? I mean, with the tone of your voice, just the tone. Forget if what you've got scripted out reads perfect on paper. The tone of your voice, you can sound arrogant, distrustful, accusing, skeptical, snarky. You can express things that are hurtful, negative, counterproductive, things that send out signals that go against everything you're trying to achieve. But a gentle answer, a gentle reply, a tone of voice that is consciously careful can diffuse the entire situation. So how do you monitor this? Well, besides watching your tone, use statements that will soften the interpretation of your tone. And let me tell you something that I am a huge believer in, I've used for years. You'll get this in any good, you know, counseling setting or scene. And I'll tell you, if you've never heard this before, this is going to be worth the day. Whenever you're talking to somebody, consciously express yourself with I feel statements. I feel. You know, just say, look, I feel, you know, that there's been some competition between us. Or I just feel that you may not care what I'm going through. Or I feel that sometimes I'm not as important to you as your job. You know, we taught our kids at a young age to say things like, I feel like you stole my veggie straws. I feel like you're trying to kill me with that plastic bat. No, it all starts at 18 months. If you share on the feeling level, it's not about them as much as it is about you, which is a lot less likely to put them on the defensive. And then you can say, well, listen, or they can say, well, I didn't know you felt that way. Or even a bigger breakthrough. Well, gosh, I mean, I can see how you could feel that way. And the door starts to get cracked open for understanding. Which leads to the fifth step, which is to look and look hard for what you can own. Look hard for what you can own. Not what they can own, what you can own. In 1 John 1:8, the Bible says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're going to have to own your sin. You're going to have to own where you screwed up. Most of us would be willing to own that we screw up in general, but this is about owning it specifically in the context of this particular relational breakdown, in your relational life, particularly if this family member. See, our tendency is to look for what accusations we can make that can stick. It's almost like when we're getting ready to talk to someone we're in conflict with, have you ever caught yourself preparing for it like a lawyer presenting a case to a jury? Okay, you're already screwed up. That's already wrong. That's already the wrong attitude. You're not trying to do that. You're not coming to blame. You're wanting to come to own. You're not wanting to come to simply accuse, but you're wanting to admit. You're not wanting just to come to point the finger, but to accept some of the blame, which was why conflict resolution is different than confrontational assault. If you're going to resolve conflict, you got to be open to what, you know, you did wrong, what you misunderstood, what you misinterpreted, what you didn't know, mistakes you might have made, how you could have reacted better, more positively, where you could have given them the benefit of the doubt and you did not, or where you didn't believe the best about them, but you simply assumed the worst. Oh, look for that stuff. And then have the humility to own it with the person that you're talking to. Well, the sixth step is to establish some very specific ways to resolve the conflict. Lay out what needs to happen moving forward. The Bible lays this out in the book of Hebrews in a verse that I've often reflected on. It's short, it's simple, but what rests beneath the surface is huge. What it says in Hebrews 12 is, work at getting along with each other. That always struck me as something very interesting, that here was a verse, you know, here's something being a directive toward Christian community, brothers and sisters who are all one in Christ, and the counsel was, you do know you're going to have to work at this. You do know this is not a layup. You do know that this is going to have to be something that's going to take intensive labor on your part. That key word there is work. You can't just share how you feel. I mean, even when that goes well, you got to lay out some specific ways that you're going to address the problem. There needs to be some kind of game plan, some kind of intentional effort that has to be made flowing from your sit-down time with that person. Let me give you two great questions that I've learned. You may not find them to be that great. I found them to be very, very helpful when you get to this particular stage in the conflict resolution drama. Two questions that help you get work out on the table. Here it is. Here's the first one, where you just simply ask the person, hey, how can we avoid this particular problem in the future? Can we just talk about that? How do you think we can avoid this in the future? Let's talk about that. See, that's the work step. Here's another question that I've learned to ask. How can we improve our lines of communication? Talk to me about how you think we can improve that, because obviously so much of conflict resolution is just communication breakdown. So those two questions, how can we avoid this particular problem in the future? How can we improve our lines of communication? Two great questions. And either one of those will provide action steps that go beyond what you've said and enter into the world of actual life change in how you interact. Okay, now we're ready for the seventh and final step, which is just reaffirm the relationship. Reaffirm the relationship. Now, this is really important because a lot of people feel like, okay, once I get to step six, I'm done. I can say, okay, I'm glad we settled this up. Now, screw you. I don't have to deal with you the rest of my life. This is family we're talking about. Actually, you're not supposed to do that with any relationship, but particularly family. This is a non-negotiable step. God's goal with family life is not simply to work through the tensions that come, but to use the process of conflict resolution as a means of maintaining a positive, loving relationship with that person. The goal is not simply resolution. It's reconciliation. That the two who are apart, to not just stop fighting, but to be brought together in loving community. Because the goal is loving community. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, look, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's what it means to go forward and reaffirm the relationship. You have a short memory. There's not supposed to be any grudges. There's not supposed to be an ongoing, nurtured pockets of resentment or bitterness. The goal of the process is to have whatever it was that came between you gone. Gone. And that's the lifeblood of a family. This is the electric current that's meant to run through every family when it comes to conflict. You're not conflict-free. If somebody says, well, the goal of family life is to be conflict-free, you're crazy. No. It's a culture of love. You'll always have conflict. The goal is not to be conflict-free. It's to have a culture of love. And that culture includes conflict resolution. Now, let me tell you how I want to kind of close this out. Forget the seven steps for a minute. Because the danger of that is it can almost get clinical. I mean, it's good stuff and you need to know them and work them, but we're talking about not this clinical seven-step strategy, as much as that needs to be there, as much as really a vibe, you know, in the family, a DNA in the family. And the DNA is a group of people who are bearing with each other, forgiving each other, and confessing to each other. And it's a beautiful thing when you see it. It's a DNA of a group of people bearing with each other, forgiving one another, confessing to one another. Now, let me just read you a couple of scriptures on this. In Colossians, the Bible says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And then in James, taking a different take, it says, "Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other." It's interesting how those are the kinds of things the Bible says when it says, okay, you want to know community when it's working right? Family when it's working right? Try bearing, forgiving, and confessing. To bear with someone means you put up with them in spite of the difficulties of putting up with them. To forgive someone means you wipe the slate clean and you forget a wrong done. To confess your sins to someone is to say, look, I did wrong. My bad. I'm sorry. Forgive me. To pray for each other is to realize that we're all weak and we all need help in all kinds of ways, including pulling off living together as a family. If a family is going to function as a community, they've got to bear with each other, forgive each other, and own the ways they fail each other. Because being a healthy family doesn't mean you don't fight, disagree, hurt each other, or make mistakes. It means you deal with it in a way that is bearing, forgiving, and confessing. That's what it means. You truth tell with each other. You work through conflict resolution. It's turning to your husband and you say, honey, when you said that earlier today in front of our friends about when I got lost driving the car, it made me feel stupid. It's saying to your wife, you know, right now I'm really afraid that I'm not doing well with my job. I'm working hard. I'm doing all I know to do. It's just not coming together. It's starting to show. I don't know that you're really in touch with that as much as I need you to be. It's a son taking his dad aside and saying, Dad, I know you couldn't help it, but I really would have liked it if you could have come to my game last Saturday. I remember one time, and it's meeting all of that with, you know, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I remember one time with my oldest daughter, Rebecca, she wanted to go out with some friends. Late notice. It would have been a real pain for me and Susan to make it work. I think there were some car issues or something, and we were kind of mixed on what it was she wanted to do, and not big time, just one of those kind of minor gray areas that parents wrestle with, and quite frankly, you could say yes or you could say no, and it just depends on your mood. Anyway, I was tired, and I just kind of just said no. I just told her no, shut her down, end of story. She didn't know why she couldn't do it and didn't feel, and just kind of pushed back on it, and I said, no. I told you no, end of story. Just can't do it. I don't want to hear anything more about it. We're done. No. And I just kind of powered up. And she just looked at me, and she just got so frustrated, and she turned around and walked away and went into her bedroom and slammed the door. You need to know that that was the first time in her whole life she had ever done that to me. Ever. We just didn't do family that way. And my first reaction was, we're not having slam doors in a dad's face. I'm going to walk right now, and I will kick that door open if I have to, and we'll show just so who's the boss here. As I started to take that first step, it was like, you know, God kind of whispered it to my heart, hey, slow up, idiot. You're the one that screwed up on this one. Really, that's the most precious human being in the world to you. She's never done that before. Are you really ready to put the way you handled this situation under the microscope and say that she's somehow the bad guy in this? I was just so busted. The scriptures, you know, I just knew I hadn't handled that well at all. Hadn't handled it well at all. The scriptures say that when you lead a child or you discipline a child or you manage a child, you're not to exasperate them. I had just exasperated my daughter with my lack of reasoning and my irrational decision-making and my empty emotional tank. And that wasn't good. We could have worked it out. We could have come to some compromises. We could have talked it out. so that she knew what my reservations were, or at least I could have shut up long enough to listen to her so that she could have put my own concerns to rest, but I didn't do any of that. And I knew I didn't do any of that. So I kind of, all right, God, help me through this one. I know what I got to do. So I went up to her door. And I said, Doodlebug, it's Daddy. I'm so sorry. I need to apologize to you. I could have done so much better on that one. I'm sorry. And she opened the door, and she'd been crying. And she said, I'm sorry too, Daddy. I should have never walked away. I've never done that before. And I said, it's okay. Gave her a big hug. And I said, let's try this again. So we sat on her bed, and we just talked, and I listened, and we you know, got all better and talked it through. Now, was that easy? No. Did I enjoy it? No. It's what you build a family on. You do that time after time and event after event and conflict after conflict. Really, this is the DNA of family. The DNA of family life is a whole bunch of people saying, I was way too harsh. I lost my temper. I wasn't sensitive. I didn't listen. It's on me. And it's everybody bearing with each other, forgiving each other, asking, confessing to one another. And you know who needs to take the lead on this? Parents. I'm just surprised at how many parents think that if they admit error, their authority is out the window. Nothing could be further from the truth. Freely admitting you're wrong when you are wrong will make your kids respect you even more. In fact, the Bible gives some really important wisdom on this in Proverbs 28. It says, a man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. How's that for a line? A man. You want to be a man? A man who never admits his mistakes can never be successful. And that's particularly true with family life. But if he confesses and forsakes them, you know what he gets? Another chance. And you know who he gets that other chance from that matters more than anything? Frustrated daughters. You know, hell-bent sons. Hurt wives. It matters so much. It's just how you do family. Okay. So we'll stand for a closing prayer. I was telling folks at earlier services and yesterday as well that our final installment is next weekend with the Doing Family series. So if you've hung with this series at all and hit most, if not all of them, you're not going to want to miss the last one. I have very intentionally saved the most important conversation for last. And I don't mind telling you exactly what it's about. It's about how to do faith in the family. Now, let me tell you something about the kinds of things we're going to be talking about. How do you handle faith in a family when maybe your spouse doesn't share your faith? How do you do faith in the family where you want to lead your child up and bring them up in faith, but also give them the chance to make their own decisions? How do you know, like, when do I need to, you know, indoctrinate and enforce, and when do I need to let them decide and make some decisions? What do you do when a child has questions and doubts and maybe wants to reject your faith? How do you actually have a faith-centered family? Hey, this is real-world stuff when it comes to faith. And so we're going to be talking about all of that next weekend, and I hope that you're here for it, because it's going to be an extremely important conversation. And I think you're going to find that what Scripture has to say may be very surprising to you in terms of its counterintuitive wisdom. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for everything we've learned so far in this series, and particularly today. I pray that we would have open hearts and minds to whatever it is among the ways that we've normally been handling conflict, the seven steps we walked through, or even just the DNA of our family. Whatever it is you wanted to say to us, prompt us about, challenge us about, convict us about, I pray that we're wide open so that we don't live with conflict, but we get on the resolution side of things. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.